I actually woke up this morning very early and got into the notes and went through the notes again and then sat down and read straight through the book of 1 Corinthians, and that took me about 45 minutes. So if I can read through the book in 45 minutes, we surely can go through a couple of chapters a session. As I said, Bible study always requires different perspectives. Sometimes we look at the telescope view, the big picture, which is what we're doing in 1 Corinthians. I feel like that's always the best way to approach a book in the beginning. Get the big picture, and then after you get the big picture, you understand the main theme, you understand what the flow of the argument is through the book, then you're able to zero in with the microscope and you start looking at individual paragraphs, verses, and sometimes words, word studies, things like that. So we don't have time to look at a lot of the minutiae during this kind of a class, but hopefully when you walk away, you'll have a feel for the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Before we get into that, I mentioned yesterday that 1 Corinthians is a book that is really needed today because we are in a crisis in this nation, and the fundamental reason for that crisis is spiritual. We have all kinds of problems, but all of them have roots, and those roots are always spiritual. And what it really comes down to is that there's a fundamental lack of character throughout this nation in the lives of individuals. We have forsaken truth. We have forsaken what is right. We have forsaken what is something gained through difficulty and discipline, and we've gone for the easy path. In the long run, the easy path is always the long road that leads nowhere. It's always the difficult and the disciplined path that leads us where we want to go. But I thought I would share with you just a few headlines to sort of emphasize where we are as a nation. These are just a few out of several that I brought along. You're welcome to come and look at these afterwards. But here's one, and I'll just deal with the headline. Pentagon moves to punish Christian evangelism in the military. So now our soldiers are facing a situation where they can be penalized for sharing their faith loss of promotion, loss of position, loss of pay, and everything else. Here's one you'll enjoy. Ex-Border Patrol agents warn that U.S. politicians are actually helping cartels within the United States. The Mexican drug cartels, which are 10 times more dangerous than Hezbollah and Hamas put together, they've killed 60,000 people in the last 10 years, are now settled into 2,000 United States cities, and the charge of these former leaders from among the Border Patrol is that our politicians are actually aiding and abetting these enemies of the country. So it's things like this that bring headlines, such as Roger Simon, who asked a question at the beginning of his article, "Is America in a pre-revolutionary state?" He wrote this over the 4th of July, and basically dealing with the fact that there's a segment of the population that are fed up. And he was followed by Eric Rush, who asked the question, "Whence cometh the revolution?" I never thought I would hear things like this being spoken of in main media outlets. But just to reinforce how bad things are, FEMA has signed a deal with the Russian Emergency Situations Ministry for Russia to provide Russian forces to provide security at United States sports events and other activities. Russian forces on the soil in the United States providing security. So you can see the insanity that's taken hold in our country and just how crazy things are. We ask, how can we live in these times? And the answer is very simple. You are going to need to be conformed to the character of Christ. Your greatest armor, your greatest resource is inner transformation. And that means being in the Word. That means hearing the voice of the Spirit. That means following the will of God for your individual life. I take us back to Matthew 5, where we started yesterday with the Beatitudes. And this is how I use the Beatitudes to outline the book of 1 Corinthians. These are not in your notes, so you'll want to jot these down. I'll read through the Beatitudes very quickly. Matthew 5, verse 1, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, By the way, this is the first recorded message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then it leads into verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, which leads into verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is the plan of God for the believer. And as I said yesterday, it is not that those who attain these qualities are blessed. You cannot attain these qualities in your own strength. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that the evidence of a blessed life are these qualities and characteristics. The evidence of a soul that is in tune with God, the evidence of a regenerate believer born again by faith, growing in grace and truth, is that increasingly these qualities and characteristics are going to be evident in their life. And so we've seen in chapter 1 the problem of division and self-exaltation. Solution is humility. In chapters 3 and 4 we saw the problem of carnality. The answer here is the mourning. Blessed are those who mourn is a lot misunderstood in our time. But the mourning there is the laying down of self. As Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And there's always, it's kind of like a funeral. When we in our Christian life come to a point where we recognize, I have to lay my life down. I do not own myself. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to Him. He has a plan for my life, and therefore, my thoughts, my dreams, my schemes, and plans for my life are going to have to be put to death. That's the mourning in the denial of self. And we move now into chapters 5 and 6 with the idea of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is much misunderstood. Meekness means power under control. The word meek, prautes, was a word that was used of the great Greek war horse when it was fully trained for battle and would respond instantly to the commands, either by word or knee pressure or on the rein of the rider. That horse was called meek. That amazing power in that war horse was now under the command of the rider. So when we talk about meekness, we're talking about submission to the authority of God. And we're going to see that being the resolution of the problems in chapter 5 and 6. And we'll move in the next session to chapter 7 through 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is really teachability. A willingness to learn, hunger to learn, a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this afternoon we'll get into the merciful and chapters 9 through 11. That's going to be a big one. And then simplicity in chapters 12 through 14. Simplicity essentially means single-mindedness. Blessed are the pure in heart means those who have no mixed motives. Those who are not duplicitous. That's why I use the word simplicity. Duplicity is the double-minded man. Simplicity is the single-minded man. And then, of course, we'll see foresight. Foresight is the peacemaker. A peacemaker is not just someone who goes around making peace. A peacemaker is one who lives to fulfill the purpose of reconciliation. The peacemaker, therefore, has foresight because he sees every human relationship as a divine opportunity for eternity, either to lead that person to Christ or to help that person grow strong in their faith in order that they might fulfill God's plan for their life. So that deals with chapters 12 through 14 in the spiritual gifts section. And I'm sorry, the foresight deals with chapter 15 and 16 with the resurrection and looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are. Now, I do need to review one thing that I was asked about, so I want to just ask you to turn with me and bear with me for just a moment in 1 Corinthians 2, because I pointed out yesterday the importance of little words, the importance of connecting words. When you're studying your Bible, these little words can gain for you a great insight into what the Apostle Paul is saying. You go back to, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:17, notice 4. 4 is explanatory. Paul is explaining his motivation. Christ did not send me to baptize. Why does he say that he was glad he didn't baptize any more people? Well, he's explaining, because I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to preach the gospel. And there's a whole series now of explanatory statements, each one explaining the other. Verse 17 explains what went before. Verse 18 explains verse 17. Verse 19 explains verse 18. They're all referring back to what he just said, and it's an explanation on an explanation on an explanation that is leading to a focal point. And I think I failed to point the focal point out to you. So if you'll just look with me, the little word for begins verse 17. It begins verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Each one explaining the previous statement, and it's actually building a case. And we'll see why he's building this case. Drop down to verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. He's further explaining the plan of God. Verse 22, for the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom. Then we have two but statements in verse 23 and 24, but we preach Christ, but to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Those are contrast. So he's contrasting now the Jews who seek a sign and the Greeks who seek wisdom with those who are believers. And then he jumps back into the explanatory in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. He suggests that they look at their own congregation to recognize that God chooses to use the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, and the nothing. And then we come down to verse 29. That is the purpose. Everything has been aiming at this purpose. If you have a group of people who are divided, who are at each other's throats, who are failing the unity that they should have in Christ, what is the problem? The problem is arrogance. The problem is a desire for self-exaltation. It's the pursuit of self-glorification. So this whole section is bringing us through a series of arguments to a statement that should now make sense, and that is, so that, this is what we call a purpose clause. The ultimate purpose here is that if anyone's going to glory, let them glory in the Lord. If you glory in the Lord, you can't glory in yourself. If you boast in Him, you can't boast in yourself. Either He gets all the credit, or He doesn't get any of the credit. Okay? So this is Paul's point in trying to bring these people to a realization that they are completely off track in their spiritual lives. Did you have a question?
I'm just wondering what version of the Bible you're reading.
It's New King James. So I hope that makes it a little bit more clear. One of the things that I want to do, and I was telling some folks yesterday, Nan and I are trying very hard, to take time off next year. Next year is the completion of my 40th year in the ministry, at least in full-time ministry. Next year is the 40th year of our wedding, which how she's put up with me this long, I'll never know. And we thought it would be a good time for us to take some time off, try to catch our breath, but also do some writing. One of the things that I want to write is a handbook for pastors. And one of the things I want to include in the handbook for pastors, which would be a small little book that could fit in your pocket, is how do you study and interpret the Bible? Simple steps, nothing technical, nothing that is, real difficult, but just simple things like what I've just shown you. How do you look into the Word and find what's there? Because the answers are always there. Bible study is investigation. A good investigator looks at all the information. You don't just look at one clue and say, oh, I know who did this. Joe down the street did it. No, you've got to look at all of the information. When you take a passage of Scripture and you put a barrier around it like a crime scene barrier and you start going in there, you have to know what you're looking for and you have to know what you see, what it means. And this is just one of the things that we have to use. So I hope you'll pray for us because we are really struggling, trying to just push things back and be able to have those months that are necessary. I've got several revisions I want to make. I want to revise the Living Waters. I need to revise some things in Psalm 119. I'd like to revise a couple of things in the Spiritual Survival Kit. Not changing any major things, but clarifying and improving some things that I think can be done better. And then I want to write, I've only got about somewhere between 5 and 10 books that I want to write. And I can't even get around to that in a year, but I can at least begin working on a few of them. So keep us in your prayers and we'll see how things work. It'll be a miracle if it happens, but God's in the miracle business. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and let's jump into the problem of self-centered living and the need for meekness. Meekness is submission. Let me read for you verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. The word puffed up is a word that means self-inflated. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. By the way, there's a good use of the word mourning. There should be a funeral here. And it should be a funeral of this man's self-centered living. Indeed, verse 3 says, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Now, apparently what was happening is that they were actually boasting about this situation. As often happens when people first get a grasp or an inkling of an understanding of the grace of God, they go way overboard. And apparently the attitude in the Corinthian church was, this is great because this shows how free we are. And of course, we know that Satan loves to use the word freedom for spiritual enslavement. We have a lot of liberated people today, and they are all enslaved, and they're all on a path to self-destruction in their so-called liberation. So the Corinthians are boasting, and Paul rebukes them for their boasting. He says in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This man and his activities are going to have an impact on this group. And therefore, the group in self-defense must reject this man. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. He's using an analogy here of the unleavened bread. Since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You remember, if you go back to Exodus 12, when the Jews celebrated the Passover, they had to celebrate the Passover with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is a picture of cleansing from evil. The leaven in that case illustrates the permeating power, the permeating effect of evil, and therefore they would eat unleavened bread. And unleavened bread is a picture of fellowship with God. So he says, our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let me just point out a couple of things from this section. First of all, the case of this man, apparently his father had married, possibly his mother had died, his father had married a much younger woman. This is the indication, and this would have been common and customary in those days. In the story of Boaz and Ruth, for example, we fail to realize that Boaz was probably 45 or 50, and Ruth was probably somewhere between 15 and 18. That was common, that was typical practice. So if the guy marries that young of a woman in time, obviously he's going to go. In the meantime, his son has developed an attachment to his father's wife. And with the father out of the way, they join into a sexual liaison that leads to problems. I want to refer you to a few passages that indicate that the law condemned this as incest. Leviticus 18:7. And Deuteronomy 27:20. Leviticus 18:7, Deuteronomy 27:20. Not only was this considered incest in the law, it was considered incest in the Roman Empire. It was against the law in the Roman Empire for this man to be doing what he was doing. Now, law wasn't always rigorously enforced, but it was still considered incest, and that's why Paul says something that is not even named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles, the heathen, would be ashamed of this situation. Paul says that they should desire that this man be taken from among them. And I'll point out to you that the word taken away is the same word used in John 15:2. You'll remember the story where it talks about the vine and the branches. The branch that bears fruit, he will prune. The branch that does not bear fruit, he will take away or lift up in that case. So Paul gives them instructions, and the instructions are excommunication. This is what we call church discipline. And in the case of this man, it is church discipline to remove him from the protective shield of the local church. Whether you are aware of it or not, there is a protection that rests on you by being a member of a local church. Remove yourself from the local church, you remove yourself from a certain level of divine protection. This man then is to be cast out, excommunicated by the church. Once removed from that protective shield of the church, the devil is free then to get a hold of him and become a disciplinary agent that will bring him to an early demise. He is going to die a premature death, which is called in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. And once again, as I said last evening, the sin unto death is not any particular sin. It is any sin that a believer engages in, persists in, that has disastrous effects on people around them. If it's not affecting other people, then obviously it's not that dangerous and that serious. In this case, it was permeating the church. Paul says this is going to infect the entire church. So church discipline was called for. I want you to notice, however, because this is what I deal with in every country that we go into, the idea that you lose your salvation if you commit some terrible sin. And Paul makes it very clear in verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That, what is that? What's that little word indicate? Purpose clause. Why must they cast him out, and why must he suffer the destruction of the flesh? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul will explain to us later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God disciplines his children in time. He will judge the unsaved in eternity. When we are judged, he says, we are disciplined by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That indicates God's purpose for the believer, that they go through divine discipline during their lifetime, yet not the loss of eternal life. I do want to point out one thing about the statement in verse 7, Christ our Passover. This is one of the key verses of the book. As I said earlier, the cross of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, is a key thread that runs all the way through the book. Everything in your spiritual life relates to the cross. You don't come to Christ at the cross and then move on and forget it. You come to the cross, take up the cross, and carry it with you. It is a perpetual lesson in every situation that you'll face, every temptation that you'll face, every decision that you have to make. The cross of Christ has an answer. And the more you study the Word of God, the more you'll realize that every promise, every prophecy, every principle in the Word of God circles around and centers in the cross of Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament is looking forward to the cross of Christ. The gospel story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is centered around the cross of Jesus Christ. All of the epistles flow out of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The epistles, in essence, explain to us the implications of what the cross means in our life. So what Paul's saying is that Christ, the Passover, the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the lamb that was slain, the innocent lamb slain for the guilty, the placing of the blood on the door, the blood of Christ in the form of a cross, that lamb's blood was struck like a cross on the door. And, of course, the application of the blood of Christ through the cross is applied to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. So Christ, our Passover, should lead to what? What did the Jews do after the Passover? They had a feast of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread is a picture of a life of fellowship through cleansing, a life of fellowship resulting from purity. And therefore, you have to constantly purge the leaven out of your life, as this church has to purge the leaven out of the church. We have to be alert for every attempt of the enemy to find an inroad into our life where he can begin to permeate evil into our life. And you and I are surrounded in a world very much like the Corinthians were, that is constantly pushing at us every form of evil. Every form of rejection of truth, every form of rebellion against divine authority. It's in front of us, it's on our televisions, it's on our movie screens, it's on the radio, it's driving down the road, you just can't get away from it. It's everywhere that we go. So the very air that we breathe is permeated by it. And that's not an environmental statement. So there's the need for purging. There's a point here that I want you to get, because I mentioned rest last night. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was no work allowed. 7 days of unleavened bread, no work allowed. What's the symbolism? Seven, picture of perfect divine provision. Unleavened bread, picture of purification. No work, a picture of resting in the fulfilled work of Christ on the cross. What does that say in practical terms? Our Christian life is to be a life of rest. Yes, there are works, but works flow from rest, not rest from the works. We have an awful time in our culture of mixing things up. We mix up grace and faith. We mix up faith and works. We're constantly putting the cart before the horse instead of keeping things in the order that God has given them. And the answer from God for the spiritual life is faith. Faith leads to rest. Rest leads to works. Works are the overflow, the outflow, if you will, of a life of resting in the provision of Christ. So in verses 9 through 13, the apostle deals with what it means to be set apart, sanctified in Christ. And I want you to pay particular attention here, because this is going to come up in chapter 6, and you're going to see it in an interesting light, to say the least. I wrote to you in my epistle, and that tells us that 1 Corinthians is not really 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. Which means that 2 Corinthians is really at least 3 Corinthians, if not 4 Corinthians. Are you all with me?
Yeah.
Are you totally confused? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Can you imagine what a demand this would be in Corinth? As I indicated, on the Acropolis in Corinth was the Corinthian temple. The Corinthian temple had 10,000 prostitutes, male and female, who came down into the town every night to ply their trade. If you wanted to worship, that was how you worshiped. You could also go up to the Acropolis, and up on the Acropolis, they had a very beautiful temple. The temple had connected to it a restaurant or a cafe, if you want to call it that. The meat was taken and offered to the idols. Then the meat was brought in and prepared for you. You could have the nicest steak in town was served in the Corinthian temple. So you can begin to see the problem that he'll deal with later in chapter 8 about eating in the Corinthian temple. Because there's nothing wrong with eating the meat that they offered to the idol. We know that the idol is nothing in the world, he says. But the problem is, if you go there to eat, you're in an environment where you may do more than just have a steak. You know. So it was a tough thing to live in Corinth, but it's a tough thing to live in the United States of America. I don't think any more difficult now than then, but certainly difficult, but not impossible. Paul's solution was not move out of Corinth. Paul's solution was live for the kingdom of God where you are. And that's a point that we're going to stress. He says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. I know Christians who live their whole life trying to only buy from Christian companies. It makes life pretty difficult. And they'll run around doing everything they can to not buy from this company because they support this, and don't buy from that company because they support that. And pretty soon you're just in a tizzy trying to, you know, separate yourself from the world, as they say. Paul's point here is not that he's asking you to do that. He's saying you can't separate yourself from everyone who is immoral. They're all around you. You can't separate yourself from people who are extortioners. You can't separate yourself from everyone who is unfair in business. You can't separate yourself from everyone who tells a lie. But at least you ought to be able to separate yourself from believers who are involved in those things. You see, the excommunication earlier in the chapter leads to a personal judgment. And the personal exercise of church discipline is not only must the church purge its own ranks, but I also have a personal responsibility not to associate with believers who are involved in these kinds of sinful activities. So he says in verse 11, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." Now here's how the modern mealy-mouthed approach to this. I don't know any other way to say it. They say, well, they claim they're believers, but they're really not. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying you are to separate from those who are identified as believers. They are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and they are involved in these activities. Separate yourself from them. We live in an age, and I emphasized this in our recent trip down to Peru, we live in an age when pastors love to preach uncertainty. They don't know for sure what the gospel is. They don't know for sure at what point you become a child of God. They don't know for sure after you become a child of God if you really are a child of God. They're not really sure about you, although they always seem to be fairly sure about themselves. But their whole message is based on uncertainty. God's plan is for the communicator of the Word of God to nail down the truth. That doesn't mean you're going to understand every passage. That doesn't mean that you're going to be able to fully explain or exploit every doctrine. But it does mean that what you communicate from a standpoint of conviction, which results in assurance and therefore provides stability in the spiritual life. Without that, you're simply running around. And the way so many pastors are preaching today is, I don't know if anybody would know they were going to heaven, including the Apostle Paul. In fact, one quite well-noted guy who's down in this part of the country indicates that if you come to Christ and then later get involved in some of these things, it's obvious that you were never really saved. And as a matter of fact, since no one knows whether they will get involved in these things or not, he's not even sure that he may not get involved in these things, and therefore at a conference was asked, "Do you have absolute certainty that you will have eternal life?" And he said, "No." And he has followers from all over the country who are following him blindly, wandering around to what goal he knows not. So I want to make the point clear. When you come to Jesus Christ by faith, you have eternal life. You are born again, regenerate. You enter into the family of God. Your sins have been taken away. Christ paid the debt. You're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are forever separated from this world, as he's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. You have passed out of death into life. It's a done deal, and it's never going to change. Is that clear enough? I hope so. Because you have to have certainty and assurance to live the Christian life. I heard a guy in Kazakhstan one time. It sounded oh so intellectual what he said, and it was absolute idiocy. I don't believe in eternal security, but I believe in eternal assurance. Huh? I don't know where guys get these ideas. If you don't have security, you have no assurance. What he was implying was that he had the assurance that he would continue to live the Christian life so in the end he could ultimately go to heaven. which makes it worse, doesn't it? Which means that he can boast. Wait a minute, didn't Paul say something about if you're going to boast, boast only in the Lord? Because it's all of him? And isn't the whole idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we do no work? Because there's no work that we can do? And isn't it true that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he led the thief that was to his right to a saving knowledge of himself and he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise," if there's anything that thief could do on the cross to save himself, I'd like to know what it is. And so I always tell people, anything that you can't do while you're crucified, you don't need to do to be saved. Hanging on a cross, joining a church, getting baptized, doing good works, repenting of all your evil, giving up all your sins, you can't do any of it. You can do one thing. And that is what the thief did as he looked over and he said, "Lord." And that one word was a change, a radical transformation in his whole attitude from the time he went on the cross and was initially mocking and scoffing and laughing at the Lord, watching the magnificence of this person, watching the mercy and the compassion that he showed to his persecutors and tormentors, and he came to a point where he said, "This has to be him. This has to be the one that the Old Testament spoke of. This has to be the one that we read of in Isaiah 53. And that was when he turned and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise." That's the certainty of salvation. And you need to have that certainty because all through the religious world, the Christian world, the world of Christendom, we might say, the theological realm, there are people all over who have no idea what can be nailed down and what can't, and they're leading people astray because they're leading them into a maze of confusion and uncertainty. It's like the story my dad used to tell about the Baptist lady that she'd been a Methodist all her life. And finally, in her old age, she left the Methodist church and went and became a Baptist. And all of her friends that had been with her in the Methodist church all those years were absolutely shocked. And they said to her, "Myra, I can't understand it. You've been a Methodist all your life, and here toward the end of your life, you change and become a Baptist. Why in the world would you do such a thing?" Myra said, "Well, I've spent all my life not knowing where the hell I'm going. I'd rather finally get someplace where I know I'm going to hell." At least there was some certainty. I can identify with that because I remember as a young believer going into some churches, they happened to be Baptist churches, and hearing, "If you do this, you're not saved. If you think that, you're not saved." And I'm sitting there saying, "Wait a minute, I heard that if I trusted Christ, I had eternal life, and now I'm hearing that things that I do mean that I'm not saved." The issue is confused. And therefore, people often go spinning off into a life that some people just finally throw up their hands because they can think logically. They throw up their hands and they just say, "It's too confusing for me. I'll just give it up." And there are more Christians outside the church today than there are in it. And it's because they don't get certainty. They don't get clarity. They don't get absolute truth. And they just throw up their hands and give up. Well, enough on that. I have to move along. What is the point? Do not keep company with brothers if they are sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, or extortioners. Do Christians commit those sins?
Yes.
Absolutely. The Corinthians committed those sins. And I have a feeling we have some Corinthians with us this morning. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Outside is translated unbeliever. Inside, translated believer. Paul makes it very clear what he's talking about here. "Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, what I want you to get is this. In chapter 5 and 6, we're dealing with the need for meekness. And meekness is submission to God. And submission to God always brings into our frame of reference, into our perception, into our consideration, how does our life affect those around us? Because if I'm submitted to God, I can't think only of myself. If I'm submitted to God, I am my brother's keeper. If I'm surrendered under his authority and I want his power in my life, power comes from authority. Therefore, the link between authority and power is what? Obedience. And the first concern of the believer is, how does my life impact those around me? My husband, my wife, my children, my friends. What kind of influence am I having on these people? Quick question.
The sentence you said about power.
Okay.
Something about
power comes from authority.
Power comes from authority.
And the link between authority and power is submission and obedience. Mm-hmm. Got it?
Question.
Yes.
Verse 12, second half. Do you not judge those who are inside? Judge, they're really more discerned than judge.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because we're told not to judge, so I...
This is often confusing. We are not here to judge in the sense of having a condemning attitude to people around us, but there is a necessity for discernment. The fact that we don't judge, and you hear this all the time, here again is confusion. We're in the world of miasma and vapors. Someone's doing something and you say, that's wrong, and they say, you can't judge me. If you take that approach, then all standards go out the window. There's a need for judgment, discernment, based on the Word of God that says, this is right, that's wrong. Matthew 18 tells us if there's a brother who's involved in a sin, we're to go to him privately, we're to deal with it, and resolve it privately if possible. If he won't resolve it privately, we take a couple of others with us, always trying, by the way, this is never done in churches, always trying to keep it at the most private level. Always to keep it from becoming an issue of gossip and slander. Only when he refuses, then it finally goes to the church. In the situation here in 1 Corinthians 5, that wasn't even an issue because it was blatant and open. Yeah, but it's discernment. Now, we've dealt with a man who's involved in sexual immorality. You say, oh, that's one of the really bad ones. But if you really understand the flow of the argument as we move into chapter 6, you'll find that Paul used this one because it was a shocking sin that was able to get everybody's attention so that he could direct the full force of his argument against something that was every bit as evil but much more acceptable. And that was lawsuits between fellow believers. This is what he's aiming at. If you really want to get people's attention, you use the shock sins. You know, every church has its list of the real, real bad sins. But, you know, slander and maligning and envy and pride and competition and all of these things, we'll accept them. They're not really all that bad. Now, Paul says that the open and blatant sexually immoral sin is simply an example and an illustration of something that has permeated the whole church. Not everyone in the church was involved in sexual immorality, but almost everyone in the church was involved in the sin coming up now in chapter 6. And that is the sin of lawsuits among believers. Look at verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Here you have two believers. They have a problem they can't resolve. They go to the law courts. Paul said you should solve it within the church. Notice verse 2. Do you not know? Have we seen that one before? Remember back there in chapter 3 and verse 16? Do you not know? It's a rebuke. It's like, you ought to know this. Didn't I teach you this? Why have you forgotten? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In other words, why don't you rise to the position in which you've been placed? God has raised and elevated you and exalted you to a high and holy position. Why not rise to the execution of that position? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge, that is, unbelieving judges in the court system? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who is able to judge between his brethren? I mean, in the church, is there not anyone who is able to take the Word of God and apply it to a problem or a situation and come up with a solution? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? See, here he enters into an element of it that it's a little bit hard to get people to come to this point. And that is, why not allow yourself to be defrauded? Why not be willing to suffer wrong? In other words, to put it in the words of Jesus, why not be willing to turn the other cheek? Why not put yourself last? So this person is going to bilk you out of a certain amount of funds. We had a situation in my first church. Two men went into business together, usually a recipe for trouble. And they had a falling out, and now the fight was over the resources and the finances and everything else. And they came before me, and I told them how to resolve it, and they refused to accept it, and they went to law outside to an unbeliever. And they weren't even as happy with his solution as they would have been with mine. Same thing happens in marriages. Divorce takes place, the battle's on. Who gets the car? Who gets the house? Who gets the kids? You know, on and on and on. Why not be willing to accept the will of God? Do we really believe that God is able to take care of us? Do we really? Why not act like it? Do we really believe that it is better to be wrong than to wrong someone else? If we really believe that, why not live like it? That's what Paul's asking. He says in verse 8, "No, but you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Now, here's where I want you to just bear with me and stick with me. I told you earlier, pay attention in chapter 5 because it was going to come up in chapter 6 in a surprising way. Let me read for you verse 9 and 10. "Do you not know," you can ask yourself while I'm reading this if you know this or not, "do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so here we're back to Professor Big, whoever he might be, who says, "You see, we just can't be sure. How do I know I won't fall into one of these things? How do I know that I may not give in to some temptation? And if I do these things, the Scripture clearly tells me I will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this is a point that I really have to make. Because it's passages like these that untrained and poorly equipped pastors use to create doubt in the minds of people, to sow uncertainty, to cloud the issue of salvation, which is the most fundamental and the most simple truth in the entire Bible, so that we have no certainty, we have no conviction, we have no assurance, and we're blindly groping our way, hoping that one day, maybe, we might get to heaven. Maybe I can make it a little more personal. If you fall into the category of a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, a homosexual, a sodomite, a thief, a covetous, a drunkard, or a reviler, you will not, or an extortioner, I shouldn't leave that out, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yikes. I don't know about you, but that leaves me out. What is Paul saying here? Go back up to verse 11 of chapter 5. "I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a believer." Doesn't mean a so-called believer. It means he carries the name of believer. "Who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner." Question: is this person a believer or not? Absolutely. Is it possible for a believer to be sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, and so on? Absolutely. So when Paul comes down here to verse 9, is he talking about believers or unbelievers in chapter 6? He's talking about believers. Now I see you're getting really nervous. But believe me, this has a beautiful conclusion. Turn with me to Galatians 5. We don't have a lot of time to go to other passages, but this is just too important. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:19. I should pick up the thought from verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What are the two options every believer faces every day of his life? Walk in the Spirit, walk in the flesh. So, if you walk in the flesh, what are the results? Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is he talking about believers or unbelievers? He's talking about believers. What is the key word here in both 1 Corinthians and Galatians? Inherit. The word inherit tells us that we are not dealing with salvation. We're dealing with reward and position. Carnality costs you in eternity. Carnality is loss of reward in eternity. Carnality is loss of spiritual riches in eternity. Carnality means loss of position and activity and purpose in eternity. If you choose to live your life like an unbeliever, you will lose what you could have inherited in eternity. Turn with me to Romans 14. Romans 14, he deals with the issue of eating food that has been offered to idols, which is coming up in 1 Corinthians 8. And he warns them that if you do this and cause your brother to stumble, it is not good. And therefore he says in Romans 14, verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. What are you walking in? Carnality. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For, what is the word for? Explanatory. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to be involved in sexual immorality and have righteousness, joy, and peace in your life? No. Is it possible to be an extortioner and have righteousness, peace, and joy in your life? No. Is it possible to be covetous and have righteousness, peace, and joy in your life? No. What is the evidence? The evidence is that you are forfeiting the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not a something to come someday. The kingdom of God is a living reality in your life and my life right here and now. And if I forfeit righteousness, peace, and joy in this life, I also forfeit the equivalent in eternity, which is eternal reward, eternal position, and eternal power. Remember, the last will be first, and the first will be last. If we choose to engage in sinful activity, whatever period of time we are engaged in that activity, all of the reward that could have been accrued to our credit during that time is gone. It doesn't mean we lose reward that we've already gained. God is faithful. He will not forget the works that you have done. But you will not be laying up treasure in heaven during that particular period of time. That make sense? Can I just emphasize again? You cannot lose eternal life. This is really hard for some people to get. What's the word that I want to use? Linguistically challenged. What does eternal mean? Eternal means it never ends. If you have eternal life, by definition, it never ends. And yet, folks, I tell you, after being in over 60 countries around this world, the two biggest areas of confusion in the church today are, number one, how can I enter eternal life? And number two, once I'm saved, am I really saved? Or do I only guess that I'm saved? Or if I sin, do I lose my salvation? Or how in the hell can any of us know anyway? That's the state of the church today.
The thing that taught me pictorially with this concept here is thinking about even our own children, that they will always be part of our bloodline. So once we become Christians, we're part of the eternal family. Now, our children can lose their inheritance. We can change our will based on their behavior. So the inheritance, but nothing you can do to change your bloodline you're in. But now, whether you get,
Precisely. And you know what I've done in...
I had to think about, that's how I keep it straight in my head.
You know what I've done in these countries? I've turned to these people and I've said, if your child becomes an extortioner, an adulterer, on and on and on, are you going to reject them and denounce them and fail to claim them? Oh, no, we would never do that. And I say, so you're telling me you have greater love than God? And they go... All right, so I think we've made our point. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and wrap this up. Just to summarize, the kingdom of God is a present reality. It is not something we will one day enter. It is something we have entered. Question is, what will we be once we enter eternity? What part will we play? I want you to also notice verse 11 because it helps clarify. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, that is, sins forgiven. You were sanctified, set apart forever from the world. You were justified, that is, declared righteous by God in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this tells us something else. Once you become a child of God, even if you're engaged in these things, God doesn't see you as such. He sees you as His Son. It's what Paul means in Ephesians 1:6 when he says, we are accepted in the Beloved. God will always see you as He sees His own Son. Practically, you may not be in fellowship. Practically, you may be dishonoring His name. Practically, you may be straying. He always sees you as He sees His own Son. He looks at the believer and the first thing he sees is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he will always see that. In the worst of our failure, he will always see that first. If sin is there, he'll deal with it as a loving father. Discipline comes into play. Correction comes into play. Never, never, never rejection. Verse 12 is a pivotal verse. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Here is a guideline for your life. If it is not helpful to you and others, don't do it. If it is something that will enslave you, don't do it. There are people who get enslaved to alcohol. There are people that can take it or leave it. You have to judge for yourself. Charles Spurgeon smoked a great big cigar. The Baptists loved Charles Spurgeon. They never tell you this side of the story. He used to go to Bible conferences, and he'd get up after once Pentecost spoke, and he got up after Pentecost, and Pentecost had preached against smoking and drinking. Charles Spurgeon got up and said, now, brothers, we know that some things are a sin to some believers, but they're not to another. Some things are not declared to be wrong in themselves, but they're wrong for certain people. And he said, I appreciate very much what Brother Pentecost had to say, but I want to tell you that as soon as this session is over, I'm going outside and have a cigar. The question is, does it injure someone else? And is it something that may enslave you? Later we're going to see that there's another criteria added, and that is, does it build someone else up? These are principles by which we guide our lives. It's the balance between the law of liberty and the law of love. And in balancing the law of liberty and the law of love, we have to consider the law of expediency, which means, is this beneficial? Is this profitable? Is this something that is good for those around me? Today, we have taken the idea of stumbling to a whole new level that was never intended in Scripture. I'll never forget, Earl Rodmacher grew a beard, and somebody came up to him and they said, "Your beard offends me." And Dr. Rodmacher said, "Oh, you mean you want to go out and grow a beard?" And they said, no, it's offensive to me. And he said, "That's not what the scripture says. What the Bible calls a stumbling block is if I do something that tempts you to get involved in what I'm doing and it'll cause you to sin." So he said, "Oh, you want to go out and grow a beard?" No, I'm just offended. He said, "Well, your offense is not my problem." We can get offended at everything. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's destroying the United States of America is everybody is offended by anybody who does anything that they don't like. So therefore, all freedoms have to be sacrificed on the altar of my personal sensitivities instead of having an attitude of tolerance. There's a lot of talk about tolerance today. We are the most intolerant society we have ever been in this nation. And it's getting worse. So is it helpful? Or will it enslave me? Foods are for the stomach and the stomach are for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. The stomach's going, the food's going. So don't build, your life on those things. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. It's not a one-way street. It's a give and take. It's what we call relationship. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And now he's going to give a string of rebuke to these people with the phrase, "Do you not know?" Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he is joined to a harlot, is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh? But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Paul is taking that from Proverbs 6:32, which says that a man who engages in sexual immorality destroys his own soul. It is a very personally destructive sin. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We saw this earlier in chapter 3, used of the entire church as the temple of God. Now he's speaking to the individual. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Here's the mourning coming in again. Why the mourning? There's a funeral. What's the funeral? I have to lay down my old self. I have to deny myself to live my life for him. Verse 20 says, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And if you look at the applications, down at the bottom of page 4 and the top of page 5, sanctification is a work that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a surrendered believer. Submission to the Spirit of God is the key to the spiritual life. I'm going to leave it there, and we've got about 25 minutes for a break. And at the beginning of next session, I'm going to let Brett take a few moments just to stand up and greet you and tell you a little about himself. And Brett came with us for the first time for him on a mission trip. And I'm hoping that we're going to see him on future trips, because he's shown himself to be tremendous help, very encouraging, very faithful, servant mentality. And we're very thankful for that. So Brett's going to greet you at the beginning of the next session, beginning at 11 o'clock. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks for your word. Thanks for these exhortations to purity, to sanctification. Thanks for the guidelines that give us wisdom to ask as we're making decisions and engaging in actions, is this helpful? Is this profitable? Is this something that is honoring to the Lord? Is it something that is edifying to his people? Is it something that is not going to cause harm to someone else along the way? Help us to realize that each and every one of us live lives that are an example to someone else. Somewhere, someone is looking at us and patterning their life after us. Help us therefore live a life that will lead them to Christ and to his service and for his glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.